Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. We're at the Labrie Conference, Brisbane, during the month of May 1985. And this is the seminar section on Saturday the 18th of May. And the speaker is Richard Winter. His subject, Men and Women, Equal but Different.
Of the whole subject, rather than try not to give you a whole lecture, and then we can open it up for discussion. Our Manchester Guardian came up with a wonderful heading, an article about men and women in Australia entitled Terrific Women Want Terrific Men. And the sort of subtitle here said that symbol of bronzed Australian manhood, the surf lifesaver, can still be seen pounding the sand and riding the waves at Bondi. But while his body may measure up to female requirements, other aspects of... Is it all right? Working? The danger, I think, is that Christians in the church tend to be influenced by both extremes, either the liberal feminist view, so of wanting women to be absolutely equal to men, that there are absolutely no differences between them, both in the church and in society. And on the other hand, the view that that women should stay at home, look after the children, be silent in church, etc., etc. So those two extremes in the culture which have infiltrated the church. Now, from the scriptural teaching, going back to the Bible, and if you wonder why we go back to the Bible, then I think probably you should be in Udo's seminar, not mine. And if you wonder about scriptural interpretation, you should probably be in Jerem's and not mine. But this is an area of practical application. What does the Bible teach about the relationship between men and women? First of all, going back to creation. In Genesis 1:26-28, where the Bible teaches that man was made in the image of God. I'll just read it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. In the sense that the personal characteristics of God are there within each of us, both male and female. And then in Genesis 2, we read that the woman was taken out of the man's side, not as a slave, but rather as a helper, as a companion, given together the task of having dominion over the earth, of caring for the earth that God had made. And then in Genesis 3:16, when at the fall, when man disobeyed God, then there come into the world all sorts of catastrophic consequences. The consequence of their disobedience is felt at the very level of creation, of thorns and thistles being somehow overwhelming everything else that is there. But in the area of relationships between man and wife, it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And it seems to me that this is where the original intention of the Creator, that in the family, in marriage, the man should have the responsibility of headship, and I'll come on to what that means in a minute, that responsibility becomes domination and rule. It's been twisted by man's disobedience and by his desire to go his own way rather than God's way. So it's not actually a command to be obeyed, as some American books on marriage would have you believe. It's rather a curse, a judgment to work against. That the headship becomes dominance, and the desire, the right mutual attraction between each other, becomes subservience. So now the woman wants the man so much for security, rather than just the companionship, that her desire becomes much more a subservience. Again, it's a twisting of the original intention. And you see in every culture of the world, in Islamic countries, in Hindu countries, the woman is down in the kitchen getting the food and doesn't even eat with the men. Visitors come to the house, the woman isn't to be seen at all, certainly in fundamentalist Islamic society. So the original intention, I believe, is of equal but different. The feminists tend to think that equality equals reversibility. And again, I will come on to that in a moment. Now, a second area that we can look at is the first, the creation. The second is the whole concept of the Trinity. Again, a mystery that is hard for us to comprehend, of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son relating to the Father in a relationship of submission, of wanting to do the will of the Father. And yet, nobody, I think, would say that the persons of the Trinity are unequal. They have different responsibilities, different roles. So there isn't an inferiority-superiority relationship, rather a difference and equality. And then thirdly, in Jesus' teaching, we find Jesus the great liberator of women. His teaching was revolutionary in the cultural context, where there was great inequality between the sexes. And he treated the women with respect and challenging graciousness. You remember, this would be against a background where the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, used to pray, thanking God that they were not Gentiles, but also thanking God that they were not women. They should not be witnesses in law courts. And yet Jesus was the one who sent the women back from the tomb to tell the others that he had risen from the dead. There they were given an incredibly important role in society in contrast to those around them. This was a very radical statement. Fourthly, you have this, the whole stress in Scripture is on personhood. But in the eyes of God, that in terms of personality and equality, all of us should be bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace. It's not just a command to men, while the women do something else. The gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 and so on are not just to men, they are also for women. So there's no suggestion here that one is just for men. And in the kingdom of God, in Galatians 3, we read, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that those distinctions don't exist at all. He's saying that the barriers between you, the discrimination, the racial discrimination, the sexual discrimination, should not exist. You should be treating each other as equal and yet also respecting the different gifts and roles and abilities that each may have. In the New Testament, as we go on into Paul's teaching, we get on into perhaps the more difficult passages in relation to men and women within marriage and within the church. First of all, in marriage, I would see the stress in the New Testament is on relationship, the relationship between men and women, and not their roles. Some claim that headship and equality are contradictory. But I would point you back to the concept of the Trinity. There is an equality of persons, but a defined structure in the relationship, so that the man is given the responsibility of being head of the household. Now, that doesn't mean he rules over his wife, and you may want to discuss exactly what it does mean. I don't think the Scripture actually spells it out very clearly, exactly what it means. But for me, it comes back again and again that he carries the ultimate responsibility before God for the direction in which that family goes. It doesn't mean that he has to make all the decisions. But the woman has to come to him and say, well, what do I do now, dear? In a very subservient way. Together, they work out what they're going to do with their family, their direction in life. But he ultimately carries the final responsibility. And you see, for instance, in Ephesians 5, verse 21, where the people of God are told to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So on. And then verse 25, after the wives submit to husbands, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I think it says something about the characteristic of headship. It is one of service. And that is a very different concept of head, of leader, from the one that the rest of the world has today. They tend to see the leader as being the one up there in front, pulling everyone along, being very vigorous in their sense of leadership, telling everyone else what to do. But rather, Christ came to serve rather than to be served. And that, in a sense, is the quality, I think, of leadership and headship that is described here. And we see that the description of the good wife in Proverbs 31 is one of a woman who goes out from the home. She doesn't just stay at home looking after the children, but is interested in many other aspects of business, of trading, of weaving, of making other things. So her job is not just necessarily limited to the home and caring for the children. Now, in practical terms, this may mean, I think, that the task of fathering should be seen in relation to children should be seen just as an important role. I'm using my words this afternoon. Should be just as important as the role of as the task of mothering. And very often we tend to think father's task is out there in the world doing his thing, mother's is at home. And there's a sense in which mother, because she bears the children, because she maybe is breastfeeding, does need to be there during those first early years of their life, particularly. But father too needs to be around and to be there and not abdicate his role in caring for the children. Then within the church, we come to the question of what is the role of women. Traditionally, the church has said, well, women should not be ministers. There's a tremendous move now for women to be ordained as ministers within the church. In some churches, as I'm sure you know, women are not even allowed to say anything, not even allowed to pray in that church. Again, there are some difficult passages in Scripture, but I think we can draw out some principles. There are a number of places in Acts and the other letters where women are described as teaching, having some sort of teaching role within the church. In Acts 18, you find that. I'll just find it here. Verse 24. A Jew named Apollos came to Ephesus, a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Then he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Here is an example, I think, of a woman having some role in explaining to a man the Scriptures more accurately. Then in a number of other places, in Romans 16, we read about Priscilla and Aquila again. Let's get it right. 16:1-4. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and so on. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. And so on. Then in Philippians 4, we read about those women who contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, women who pray and prophesy. Prophesying, I think, from 1 Corinthians 14 means something to do with speaking for people's encouragement and edification. So that and then we also in Acts we read about Priscilla traveling with Paul, presumably teaching there as she had in Ephesus. So you have to hold this together with the other passages which talk in the New Testament about women being silent in the church. And the difficult ones particularly are 1 Corinthians 14:34. and 1 Timothy 2 verse 12. Hear what the commentators have wrestled with this over many, many years, and there are many differences of opinion on it. There seem to be apparent contradictions. And some people would say, well, the verses about women keeping silent in the church are very clear. There's nothing very clear about women speaking, so we should just ignore that and tell the women to be quiet. Others say it's also confusing, and obviously Paul was a male chauvinist anyway, and therefore the women should be allowed to do what they want and be equal with the men. I think you have to take both of these of the scriptures and face up to them. You cannot ignore one and just keep the other. And I think that both passages suggest some sort of limited prohibition. Otherwise it makes nonsense of the passages where women speak and pray and prophesy in the church. The passage in 1 Timothy 2:12 says, "Let the women learn in silence." And in the context, it seems to me, not let them be completely quiet, but allow them to learn humbly, because they are taking advantage of their newfound freedom in Christ and speaking out and trying to teach the men, to teach everyone what they ought to be thinking. In a culture which saw it was inappropriate for women to learn at all, you can imagine the tremendous freedom it must have been for them to realize that they could learn. They could be with the men and learn there. But on the other hand, they may have taken advantage of this. Certainly in Corinth, many of the converts had come from an ecstatic religion where they went into ecstasies, mystical states, and so on, where they would have tended to speak a lot and maybe chant and sing or whatever. It may have been a problem with noise there. For Timothy, it was probably rather that they were taking advantage of their freedom. So in verse 12, we read that the women should not teach and have authority over the man. And I think it is this limited prohibition that the woman should not have the ultimate responsibility for the teaching in the church. She may be a deacon, deaconess, she may be part of a team, a leadership team within the church, but here I think Paul is saying should not be in the position of ultimate authority. And this may make sense of the fact that Jesus chose 12 men as his disciples, knowing that they would be the people who would be in ultimate authority. And I think that this concept, if you look at all the difficult passages on this, in 1 Timothy it refers back to the creation pattern. All of them, in a sense, are in the context of order in worship and respecting that the man, both in marriage and the church, has been given the ultimate authority and responsibility, although is not to abuse that by lording it over women. Now, if you look at some of the research, psychological research, on the differences between men and women, going on to something slightly different, just to finish, I personally do not think that we can say that men and women are exactly the same psychologically. That the big battle, of course, is whether it's cultural or whether it is innate, and that's very difficult to decide. Obviously women are different anatomically, in the sense that they are able to bear children and to feed the children, and that may be reflected in their psyche too. But there are other things that have been drawn out of the studies. Just simple things like girls appear to have a greater verbal ability than boys. Boys excel in visuospatial ability. Boys excel in mathematical ability in the areas of philosophy, law, composing music, and so on. As someone has pointed out, in the Soviet Union, which theoretically wants the equality of men and women, there's not been one woman chess master, when lots and lots of women apparently play chess and are very good at it. There's never appeared a woman chess master or mistress or whatever they'd be called. Then males tend to be more aggressive than females, and this doesn't seem to be just merely a cultural thing. Then there's the greater physical strength of men. And females tend to excel in tasks requiring manual dexterity and fine coordination. And I wonder how that is going to, those sort of differences affect the workforce. One can imagine that when the workforce depended on physical strength, the men obviously had the upper hand. But when it now depends on manual dexterity in relation to computer technology, maybe the women will get the upper hand. I don't think that we can define exactly the roles that men and women should have in society. And certainly I do not think that the Bible says that men should not be in positions, women should not be in positions of leadership in society. I come from a country where we have a woman prime minister, a queen, and also a lady mayoress of London, and many other women in positions of leadership in the culture. And I don't think the Bible says that that shouldn't be so. What I'm trying to say is that the Bible says that there are limits in terms of ultimate responsibility in the church and in the family. Outside that, there is room for a lot of movement and exploration of what it means to be equal but different, because we are different. And there are differences that we may not be aware of completely. We know them subconsciously. Some we are trying to tie down in psychological, sociological research. But let's be careful lest we tie ourselves in to the caricature of masculinity and femininity which our culture imposes on us. Now, I'm sure you have lots of questions, comments that you'd like to make in response to that. You don't? I silenced you all.
Yeah. The thing about having different abilities, I brought that up once in a psychology class, and a lecturer said that he thought the latest research, where he believed that there wasn't that thing of guys being better at maths and things like that, and we're being better at verbal things and humanities type subjects. That wasn't true.
Well, inevitably, the research can be used by either side in this whole thing, and often research findings are interpreted according to your presuppositions and your assumptions and what you want to find. And that's the whole problem with the research in this area. You know, is it actually reflecting the assumptions of the people who are doing the research and what they want to find, or is it something that is really there? And everyone tends to have a vested interest. So I produce these. These come from a lot of different areas, the ones I have mentioned. And obviously they are open to changing in time if other people find different things. My contention is I'm not sure completely what the differences are, but I think there are some. I believe there are some. And that we should not be saying too easily that men and women are identical and completely interchangeable in terms of abilities, psychological. I mean, obviously they're not physically. So I'm just always wary of someone who says that, you know, we can all quote research to back up our position, and you know, you could accuse me of doing that, but I hope that I'm being open to the possibility of that being revised.
I'm a little concerned about intellectual conditioning of learning, and it's really coming out. And possibly in the past, females have been conditioned to have more access to humanitarian sort of subjects, arts, when boys are always considered good at maths. Like, it has affected me personally, thinking, well, I'm not good at maths.
Mm-hmm.
You know, forget biology, and I'll give geography and history a go.
Yep.
And with this whole thing in education, it's awareness of conditioning, bring out the potential in each child.
Mm-hmm.
And I have many female friends who are excellent at science, and I just don't have that book there.
Mm-hmm.
What are your comments on intellectual and academic conditioning of men and women?
Well, I think it varies a lot from one culture to another. My sister did a degree in maths without any problem, you know. And there wasn't any conditioning for her in the school that she went to, which was a very traditional school. It was an all-girls school, mind you. Maybe that made a difference. I do see a problem in the area of mixed. You know, there's a tremendous emphasis on mixing the classes and having boys and girls and everyone there. what you do see quite clearly is that, that boys and girls in school develop at different speeds. Now, it varies between individuals, but there are times when the boys and the girls are really out of phase, and that causes all sorts of problems in terms of abilities, so that if the boys are excelling at maths and the girls aren't quite there yet, the girls just think, well, we're no good at maths, let's go for something else. When it may be, in fact, that they have not actually caught up yet and may be actually better at maths at a later age. So I think we have to be careful in the whole mixing up of classes to respect the differences of rate of development and to make it possible for children to go into whatever area they want and not condition them too much. And the same in families, I think, with our children, that we shouldn't, you know, expect always that the boy will always want to play rugby or football or whatever, and that will be, you know, he has to do that to be a boy. In fact, it usually happens that way with many children. Our children, I don't think we've tried to shape them too much in one way or another. They're absolute caricature of masculinity and femininity as the culture would impose on them. And we've, in a sense, we've tried to resist imposing that on them, but they have grown that way. You know, from the very earliest age, that's the way it was. I don't know whether I'm just sort of talking around your point, but we do have to be careful, I think, to make the possibilities open and not presume that girls are not good at maths. There may be some who are a lot better than some men. Yeah.
We had recently had a younger couple ask us our opinion on what we thought, you know, biblically of the idea of her going to work and him staying home with the children. He went to do some writing. And I wanted your opinion on that. And also, as a part of that, what do you think, how do you think that's going to affect, that would affect a couple's example to other people? As far as being a Christian couple, I don't see anything in Scripture that says that they couldn't do that, but I'm just wondering how does that affect the Christian example?
Right. I think the priority of responsibility surely is that both together should see their prime responsibility in caring for the children, right? And then how they work that out in relation to the rest of their life is a matter of working it out together, of what is the most suitable thing for each person at that time. I think for the woman to be, personally, I think that it is good for mother to be there at home with the young children when she's feeding, when they're just before they go off to school, that sort of time. But after that, I see no reason why, if, you know, mother wants to go off and pursue a career, as long as that she is able to look after the children and not be so exhausted that she can't do that, or as long as she can work part-time, husband can work part-time, at least one of them is home when the children come home. Because I abhor the whole idea of children coming home to an empty house at the age of 7, 8, or whatever, because the parents are out making money to have the next holiday or whatever. So I see no reason why one shouldn't work that out together. Now, it may be that the woman is quite happy being at home looking after the children. I don't think we should see that in any way as inferior. And our culture tends to say, if you're not out working, somehow you're a bit of a weird woman, and you should be there. But that is just as important, and just as can be just as fulfilling as going out to a job. As many, I see it's happened in Australia, just as it's happened in America, that many of the women who at the age of 20, 30 decided not to have children, but just to pursue their careers, are now saying, we better have them quickly before it's too late. And there's a baby boom in New York of women having children when they're in their late 30s, early 40s, because they've left it so long. And there are all added obstetric complications at that age. The other factor in it all is to think that, well, two things. One is that I know, having now working at the Brie, I'm working at home a lot, and I'm aware now in a much more much clearer way of how important my wife's work is, in the sense that she works at a much harder task than I do, if when I used to go out to the hospital every day to an office to see people, you know, appointments were lined up. It was all fairly neat. There were secretaries to type letters. At home, it's chaos. You know, children everywhere, clothes everywhere. Mummy, can I have this? Daddy, can I have you this? It's a much more difficult thing to feel any sense of reward. You don't see your reward till later. Whereas in work, you have a much more immediate reward in what you're doing very often. And the other factor, of course, is that our culture has changed so much that now women will have maybe 20 or 30, 40 years sometimes after their childbearing years in which to do something else when the children have all left home. And that's completely different. I mean, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, many women died in childbirth, or at least they went on having children until they died, you know, in their 40s or 50s. So it's a very big change, shift. Yeah.
You said you try to avoid entirely male female caricatures on your children. Tend to do that to ones with dolls.
No, we didn't do that. But in the sense, we didn't say stop the boys playing with dolls or teddy bears or whatever if they wanted to. You know, my son has a teddy bear, very nice one. My daughters have lots of teddy bears, but he's not ashamed to have one. I was saying the other day in the seminar on homosexuality that one young man who came to us recently was told by his parents, this is in the Midwest in the States, that he shouldn't play the piano because it was sissy. You know, boys don't play music. That's unusual. But it's that sort of thing that one doesn't prevent them. We don't impose dolls on them. But if he doesn't want to play football, and so on.
Right.
Sure. Well, what I would say is, you know, if my daughters wanted to help me wash the car or mend the car or whatever, I wouldn't stop them. I would love it. You know, I wouldn't say that's not what girls do. That sort of thing. In the school, one of our friends, sons, hates football and enjoys playing rounders. There are two boys who play rounders in the whole school, and they play with the girls. Now that obviously causes all sorts of problems. But the headmaster is wonderful. He says, that's fine. And he says, do any of the other boys want to play? Do any of the girls want to play football? I don't see anything wrong with that. You know, I think it's a very positive approach to it. But they do naturally tend to diverge. And maybe that is because of an innate difference. Anyway.
We have three sons.
Yes.
And a daughter. And we just amazed how feminine she is. And so different. We haven't tried to impose anything. She's just so different, I can't believe it. And I was sort of sympathetic to the feminist cause, you know, that we hear because she's a natural person. My daughter's not being an issue right now. She's different.
Thank you. I don't know where to go. Yes, and then we'll come back. Yeah.
It seems as if Aquilin still a very change of a house church. And that when you go through the New Testament, it seems as if Priscilla was mentioned first a number of times rather than Aquilin the male. And there are New Testament scholars who have drawn the conclusion from that she was probably the leading light in that house church. Mm. And certainly played a very prominent role.
Mm.
Do you want to comment on that?
Yeah, I think I would put it in the context of all the other teaching, the passage in 1 Corinthians and Timothy and so on that I've mentioned. But and that it seems that the man is given a particular responsibility of headship within the church, of leadership. If she was put in that position of complete leadership, it makes a complete nonsense of let the women learn in silence. You know, some sort of submissive role to the ultimate leadership within the church. Therefore, I find it very difficult to understand that point of view. I think it's an extrapolation from a passage. You don't know that it was a house church that they had. I think.
Yeah. the New Testament clearly states that, that greeting was to be given to them and the church which was in their house.
Okay, yes, so sorry, it does, that's quite true.
The extrapolation is in terms of
Whether who was in.
Because the woman was mentioned
right.
a number of times first rather than the male,
right.
that's interpretive bit. But still, even so, let's say that in every case the male was mentioned first, I think it's still fairly evident that, both of them played a fairly significant ministry role.
I would agree with that very much. It's just the in a sense the ultimate responsibility, position of responsibility that I see as being given as within in the home, the responsibility is there with the man. But the woman can have a lot of responsibility within the church. She may be teaching, preaching even.
Okay, well when you mentioned about a team,
yeah.
I think are you then suggesting, for example, that a woman can be an elder along with a number of other elders, so you've got that plurality, which again is something that the New Testament seems to suggest.
Well, here you get into the question of what are the elders in particular churches. In our own church, let me explain, I belong to a Presbyterian church, having come from an Anglican church. In the Anglican church, it was very clear that there was one man who was the minister. And then there was a sort of pastoral team around him, in which there were, amongst whom there were women, right, in positions of teaching, leadership, and so on. In our own church, there are five elders, who are all men. Now, none of them One actually was a full-time elder, but he is no more important than the others. So there is an equality amongst those five. But we feel that although we would certainly allow women to preach, that the women, there shouldn't be a woman who is an elder in that. Not because they are inferior in any way, but this is something that God has given as a responsibility that the men have to take on. Does that make clear how I would understand that?
Yeah,
the ultimate responsibility.
I'm still wondering what you're going to do with the sister Priscilla. It seems that if by implication she's given a non-role almost as far as leadership is concerned, whereas it seems as if Paul, in addressing his remarks to them, addresses them both, if the woman mentioned first, and in fact says, and the agreements to the church in the house.
But the only what you're hanging your argument on is the fact that the woman is mentioned first. If she wasn't, would that change your argument?
No, but I think what you're saying by implication is that the woman, in fact, cannot have a leadership role. Now,
no. Well, it depends what you mean by leadership. They may teach in the church. Isn't that leading, in a sense? But they are then ultimately answerable. If for instance, any man preaches in our church who is not an elder, if they say something that we feel is way off, then we would feel a responsibility to talk about it to him, right? And the same way a woman too, that they are all, if a woman preached in the church and said something way off, both man and woman would be ultimately answerable to the elders within the church. But they are still leading, in a sense, by their teaching.
That's fine.
Is that... But you would like to say that the woman should actually be in the ultimate position of leadership, or you would infer that from Priscilla and Aquila?
It seems to me that is one instance. I agree with the other passages you've alluded to. I mean, it's a matter of trying to understand and interpret those.
Right.
I still think that passage seems to address both and their role in terms of this house church. And I'm just wondering what you would do with that.
I think I've told you what I would do. I can't really go beyond that, I don't think.
Wouldn't it be a problem, say, if my wife became the pastor or the elder, then in a relationship where I'm supposed to be the one of the ultimate responsibility in the house, then to go to church and let her have the ultimate responsibility, wouldn't that be a confusion? reason why we shouldn't have women as elders or pastors? We should be.
I never thought of it that way.
I'm not sure. I'm at the church door and I see the ultimate authority again, and then you go back to the church and see what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that why women shouldn't have that position?
I would never argue it, I don't think, from that, for that reason, but I understand what you're saying. It would be confusing. And again, you know, when we talk about the ultimate authority, that's why I keep coming back using the word responsibility, because authority always has the connotations of ruling over people with a rod of iron in our day and age. And to come back to the concept of leading by serving and really caring for people and taking responsibility that things are done, I think is a much more helpful understanding of leadership and headship, both in the home and in the church. Okay.
At the beginning, you alluded in Genesis that the curse was something that Eve, that she was to work against. I didn't quite understand what your point was. Her desire was to be for her husband.
Yeah. I see that in a sense, this comes in a passage where in a sense it is judgment because of sin. You know, the thorns and thistles will come up in the ground and it will be much harder because of that working. And in the same way in relationships, they too will be harder because the original intention of the Creator has been twisted so that that the man, though given the headship in marriage, will now tend to rule over the woman. And the woman will desire the man, perhaps for the wrong reasons. I may be reading too much into it, but in trying to understand what it means, that there is, in a sense, a subservient insecurity which craves his attention and being and looked after, and you know, and almost enjoying being ruled over in a rather perverse way. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. And she's to work against that.
I would say yes, working towards sharing, being a companion. And yet respecting still the God-given responsibility of headship that her husband has. But always working together. I mean, it's very rarely in our own home that somebody says something about our personalities, I don't know. But I have to say, well, look, this is what we're going to do. It's usually only in situations where we have discussed it together and worked it out together and we're both uncertain. Somebody has to carry the can of making the decision. And my wife may say, well, look, I don't know what to do. What are we going to do? You know, we have to decide. But it's not a matter of me going around saying that you do this, this, and this. Yeah.
You presented a biblical sort of discussion of male-female relationships. And you're a person in a position who's seen perhaps the consequences of that going wrong in terms of people's health. Would you like to discuss that sort of issue for a moment? The implications of people not living in that relationship that you described, then the developing illnesses and what that might mean for someone counselling or being involved with
people. Yeah, what I see, I think, in counselling people with marriage problems is primarily this very thing we were talking about, of the man ruling over the woman. And
I'm
not.
I'm perhaps looking at much wider sort of issues than just marriage.
Yeah, well, let me talk about this, and then you can come back to me if you want to pursue any particular thing. But in the sense of, so often men do not respect women as people, like themselves, and tend to use and abuse them, whether sexually, expecting always them to be at their beck and call, women to be at their beck and call, and not respecting sexual needs. So often, sexual problems arise from man's insensitivity to the difference between men and women in the sexual area, for instance. A man can perform just about whenever he wants to. For a woman, it's a much more sensitive thing in the context of the total relationship.
So how would you approach that problem?
When you've only got only the woman there, that's very difficult. Whenever people come with depression, sexual problems, whatever, I always try and see them together.
Characteristically, the woman only presents.
Uh-huh. That's right, with depression, and it may actually be the husband who is the one who has the problems, not the woman. The depression actually is a sign of normality, rather than abnormality. And therefore you do, if the husband won't come, then all you can do in a sense is give some sort of supportive help.
This is where we leave Richard Winter, and we'd ask you now to turn your cassette over to side B for the next seminar lecture. On side B, we continue with Eastern mysticism, Wim Reitkerk from Holland. Don't forget, turn over at this point for the next lecture.
He's the one who lays down the law. Or on the other hand, the other way around, when mother just becomes very dominant and rules the roost, and father retreats more and more into depression and just into the background. So you see it going, you know, in all directions in terms of extremes.
Do you think a Christian counsellor has got a higher obligation than just the consultation situation? If the husband won't come, is it the responsibility of a Christian to go to the husband and, you know, go to his own, arrange a sort of situation in that context?
Mm-hmm. Well, it depends. I think here you get into the difference between the role of counsellor and pastor. In a sense, a pastor has a responsibility for everyone in that congregation.
Side B continuing. Sound Word State Ministry Queensland. We're at the Labrie Conference, Brisbane, May 18th, Saturday afternoon. And this is in the seminar section with Wim Reitkerk. And his subject is Eastern Mysticism.
Backstory is not that big, which you must have discovered. Because in a workshop too, I give first an introduction. Only I feel more free to do it in a talking way. And I think we should be careful with the time. Let me say, I should do it in not longer than half an hour. And then you can come up with the questions. This subject, I don't know, is this something that is taped, I think. Eh? The subject of Eastern mysticism, when some of the Labrie speakers talked about that 10 years ago here in Australia, which Os Guinness did on the East No Exit, then he told me that people look to him with eyes like, where in the world are you talking about? But this certainly is not true today, because we travel now for a month here all over Australia. And I've had here a whole pile of records of people who told me that this is going on, the New Age movement, and that everywhere this Eastern movements, religious movements, are very active here in Australia. That's one reason. Another one is that in Australia you have, in an increasing way, you have to relate to people from other religions. Because the immigration policy the last years has been such in Australia that you've had a lot of people from Southeast Asia. Hello. And that means that automatically you are faced with Eastern religions, because most of the people that come from Southeast Asia are not Christians, but Hindu or something like that. And this whole phenomenon of the Eastern, the influence from the East, that is the thing I want to talk about this afternoon, maybe by just giving first some examples. For instance, this is a journal 2 months ago of the sister of the Dutch Queen. And for Dutch people, very well known, Princess Irene. And when you read this interview, then she is saying, on a question of the journalist about God, we are all a part of God. We are all a moment in the original energy, which is love. We are all part of the power of creation. That's how she answered it. But then the journalist came back and he said, but if we are a part of God, how can you keep praying if you believe that? And then she answered, praying for me means listening and receiving an answer from my own deepest self, which is not limited in space and time, which was there before you live, and which will be there after you die. But what about death? The journalist asked. And she said, death is for me just a transition. Just a transition in another way of being. And our calling in this life is to come to a higher consciousness and to understand in what kind of reality we live, and then behave responsibly. And in this way, on this way, Jesus was the first who grew to a wider consciousness and acted on the basis of that. So Jesus is then just the first guru. Because this whole interview, the whole thought world of this princess is in each detail Eastern. As soon as people talk about man being a part of God and listening to God inside of themselves, then that's a popularization of that which is more deeply true and religiously true for all the people who believe in this Eastern concept of truth. A second example. There is a physicist called Capra. And he wrote a book on the Tao of modern physics. The Tao of modern physics. And he tries to bring modern physics and Eastern religions together. Here is the preface in his book. 5 years ago, I had a beautiful experience which set me on a road that has led to the writing of this book. I was sitting by the ocean one late summer afternoon, watching the waves rolling in and feeling the rhythm of my breathing, when I suddenly became aware of my whole environment as being engaged in a gigantic cosmic dance. Being a physicist, I knew that the sand, rocks, water and air around me were made of vibrating molecules and atoms, and that these consisted of particles which interacted with one another by creating and destroying other particles. I knew also that the Earth's atmosphere was continually bombarded by showers of cosmic rays, particles of high energy undergoing multiple collisions as they penetrated the air. All this was familiar to me from my research in high energy physics, but until that moment I had only experienced it through graphs, diagrams and mathematical theories. As I sat on that beach, my former experiences came to life. I saw cascades of energy coming down from outer space, in which particles were created and destroyed in rhythmic pulses. I saw the atoms of the elements and those of my body participating in this cosmic dance of energy. I felt its rhythm, and I heard its sound, and at that moment I knew that this was the dance of Shiva, the lord of dancers, worshipped by the Hindus. And on the basis of this experience, he writes then his whole book, in which he brings together this modern physics with the whole concept of the East, and that is that reality as such, in its deepest essence, is God, and is the dance of the god Shiva. When you want to read wider in our culture literature that is all coming from the same background, then I could mention Siddhartha and other books by Hermann Hesse. His writings are read all over Europe. And this is one of his famous ones, Siddhartha. And I like to read it at the beginning to give you the feeling of where they are after. And what really is the attraction of this Eastern thinking. This book is about a man called Siddhartha. He cannot be content in life. And he starts to travel. Has all kind of tragic experiences. Marries but get divorced. Has had a lot of success and riches, but cannot find peace in that. And then at the end of the book, he comes at a river, and there at the river there is the ferryman. And then the ferryman says to him, come here and sit at the river and watch the water and listen. They listened. The many-voiced song of the river echoed softly. Siddhartha looked into the river and saw many pictures in the flowing water. He saw his father, lonely, mourning for his son. He saw himself lonely, also with the bonds of longing for his faraway son. He saw his son, also lonely, the boy eagerly advancing along the burning path of life's desires, each one concentrating on his goal, each one obsessed by his goal, each one suffering. The river's voice was sorrowful. It sang with yearning and sadness, flowing towards its goal. Do you hear? Asked Vasudeva, that's the ferryman. And Siddhartha nodded. Listen better, whispered Vasudeva. And Siddhartha tried to listen better. The picture of his father, his own picture, the picture of his son, all flowed into each other. Kamala's picture, that's his wife, also appeared and flowed on. And the picture of Govinda and others emerged and passed on. They all became part of the river. It was the goal of all of them. Yearning, desiring, suffering. And the river's voice was full of longing, full of smarting woe, full of insatiable desire. Absorbing all the other voices. The lament of those who yearn, the laughter of the wise, the cry of the indignation, the groan of the dying, they were all interwoven and interlocked, entwined in a thousand ways. And all the voices, all the goals, all the yearnings, all the sorrows, all the pleasures, all the good and evil, all of them together was the world. And all of them together was the stream of events, the music of life. And when Siddhartha listened attentively to this river, to this song of a thousand voices, and he did not bind his soul to any one particular voice and absorb it in himself, but heard them all, the whole, the unity, then the great song of a thousand voices consisted of one word, Om, perfection. Do you hear? Asked Vasudeva's glance once again. Vasudeva's smile was radiant. It hovered brightly in all the wrinkles of his old face as the Om hovered over all the voices of the river. His smile was radiant as he looked at his friend, and now the same smile appeared on Siddhartha's face. His wound was healing, his pain was dispersing, his self had merged into unity. From that hour, Siddhartha ceased to fight against his destiny. There shone in his face the serenity of knowledge, of one who is no longer confronted with conflict of desires, who has found salvation, who is in harmony with the stream of events, with the stream of life, full of sympathy and compassion, surrendering himself to the stream, belonging to the unity of all things. Now this, in the heart of this book, Siddhartha, is, I think, one of the yeah, most beautiful expressions of the attraction of Eastern thinking. And when you look to all the movements today, transcendental meditation, the New Age, yoga, Hare Krishna, Bhagwan, here in Australia you call them the orange people, and so on and so on, Zen Buddhism, then all of these movements, although they are each of them very different, nevertheless they have one basic framework of thinking and a view on life. And I think this afternoon it's not that worthwhile to study one specific of the of these movements, but more to try to understand what is the basic thinking behind all of them. And then the second thing I want to do is to explain why this is so attractive for modern man, and then thirdly contrast it with the Christian view on truth. So that are my three steps, and I have still 50 minutes, so that gives me 5 minutes for each. First, what is the basic the background of this Eastern thinking? Here you read it already in Siddhartha, because you feel the concern and the how would you say that, the relationship to suffering. He is saying again and again in this little part, when he looked into the river, then all the suffering of the world that he had had in the past becomes vivid to him. Eastern thinking, and that gives me always the sympathy for Eastern thinking, starts with a reality which is suffering. Think of Buddha. When Buddha, who was raised as a rich prince, when he went out of the palace one day, when he was already mature, and traveled over the streets of the city, and saw the old man and the poor man and dying people, then this caused the awakening, because suddenly he saw life is suffering, and being born is suffering, and being to grow up means suffering, and to die is suffering. The whole of life is suffering, and how can we escape it? How can we escape this, what they call samsara of life, which automatically is connected with suffering? So the Eastern view on reality is that we are all caught in a not real world. They call this samsara. And that means the vicious circle of life. I think it was Uspensky who said that this vicious circle of life is maya, it's not real. It is what we face each day when we hurry and do our work, build up our house, have friendships, but it's all not real, because it leads automatically to pain and sorrow. We can only find peace when we try to come to an experience of oneness, which is beyond and behind this circle of life. So the reality of daily life is not the real one, but the real thing is that what is there behind the facts, and behind the facts is the cosmic power and energy, which is the secret of all events. And human life can only be happy when we try to overcome the temporary circle of life by melting with this the oneness which is there behind all these facts. Now, I say it a little bit philosophical, but maybe I can better give some quotes. There is a clever teacher in the East, Chuang Tzu. And he said, "Once upon a time, I, Chuan Tzu, dreamt I was a butterfly, flying hither and thither. But then I awoke. And since then, I'm always wondering, am I a man dreaming that I was a butterfly? Or am I a butterfly dreaming that I am a man?" Now this little incident shows clearly how they experience life that you daily meet as a dream, as something not real. This can never be the real thing. What is the real thing? Now, the real thing is the true reality is that what lies behind what is visible, and it is, and you get all these names. It is Om, it is perfection, it is the oneness of life, it's the power which holds everything together, it's the heartbeat of the universe, which is audible and visible in everything, it's the divine. And the experience of this divineness is the experience of awakening. And they call that Satori, the enlightenment. And Hermann Hesse again writes, this awakening cannot be attained through lengthy reflection, but it can only be achieved by lengthy reflection, but it can only be experienced as an experience of oneness with the all, as a reality in body and soul. It's the goal for which all the disciples of the East are striving. This awakening of enlightenment fills the seeker with an intense deep peace which causes him to view all of life in another light. Before I was enlightened, writes a master of Zen, rivers were rivers and mountains were mountains. When the enlightenment was beginning, rivers were no longer rivers and mountains no longer mountains. But now that I am enlightened, rivers are once more rivers and mountains, mountains. But now everything is different. For now I feel that other thing, that mountain, that is me. And that's another, one of the short sentences in the East, Tet, Twem, Azi, the other, that is me. So there is deep down this experience of my deepest self, they call it Atman, is identical with the deepest self of the world, Brahman. And the purpose of mankind is to come to a oneness between Atman, my deepest self, with a capital S, and Brahman, which is the soul of the universe. And so in each Eastern movement, and in each Eastern method, you have the guru or the movement teaches you how to come to this experience of awakening. You know, in Buddhism, this is an eightfold path. And it starts with first withdrawal from the world as ceases, and then slowly to become empty in your mind, and then to concentrate on reality which is there beyond all things. And in this way of ascesis, concentration, meditation, there is finally the unification. But in Buddhism, this is only reached by in mankind by five people in the whole world history. I think they are still waiting for the fifth Buddha to come. Because no man can reach this goal of real cosmic awakening and being free from this samsara. No one can reach that in one lifetime. But you need several reincarnations. And by the way, of reincarnations, you come higher and higher. And there are only five in the whole world history who really came so far. But other methods take it easier, and they say, sure, if you follow our method, think of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. He is saying, if you follow our method, I'm sure I will bring you there. The only thing you need to do is transcendent meditation. Each morning, you have to zoom your mantra. They give the disciples of this transcendent meditation, they give them a mantra, which is, for instance, Om is such a mantra. And you have to sit like that, and you have to have the good physical, you have to be physically relaxed, good attitude, and then you start to repeat this word, Om, 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 in a certain rhythm. And by doing that, you empty your mind, you stop searching temporary, close at hand goals, but you empty your mind and you cut yourself off from the momentary desires, and that gives you a freshness and an openness for the whole of reality. Once you do that, then you have a much more effectful, much more fruitful day before you. It's used as a method to relax, but deeply there is this, behind this transcendent meditation is this view on a way of salvation. Once you do this, then you finally will come to the state in which your individuality is wiped out, you could say, has disappeared, and where you are one with the whole of the universe in the same way as Siddhartha was at the river. So the different movements give a lot of different methods. I can talk with you about it if you have questions about it. But then secondly,
I was talking to a TM person a couple of years ago in your case, and they told me that apart from that, they could teach me levitation. It would only cost me $4,000.
Yeah, that's true. And transcendent meditation is not only expensive, they ask people to pay a lot, but also they hide their methods always in terminology. In a terminology that makes you believe that this is something very creative. They call it the science of creative intelligence in Holland. The science of creative intelligence. Now, who would not like to participate in that? So they hide their Eastern philosophy behind a lot of nice words, and indeed also it's a movement that is not there for nothing. But now, why are people turning to the East? The first who did, after the Second World War, there have been thinkers who did before, like, but let me not go into that. But after the Second World War, the Beatles were the first in the 60s. A lot of people in the 60s went to the East because they searched something. And on the record, Sergeant Pepper's Lonely Club Heart Band, that record of the Beatles, there they have these Eastern songs in it. But at the same time, they have this song about she is leaving home after living alone for so many years. And then the parents come in and they say, but we gave her everything. Yeah, but she said, you gave me everything, material welfare, but not an answer on the deeper longing of my heart. And I think that therefore the first reason is a welfare society realizes that it has no deeper answers, and that just having everything materially what you need does not satisfy the deepest longing of human heart, and so they move to the East. Second reason is the deep influence of reason in our society. I talked on truth this morning. Now then, you can see that from the Greeks on, the approach of Western man on the world has been a reasonable approach. So that for me and for us, reality is in the first place a reasonable problem, a problem for my reason. But for the man in the East, it is a mystery that fills you with awe. You feel the difference. The East says it's a mystery, it fills me with awe. The West is saying it's a problem and we should solve it reasonably. Now that led, in our culture, it does not need to, because that's what we stress again and again, but it has led in our culture to this, what we call reductionism. Reducing reality to formulas, to explain higher realities from the lower mechanics of a thing. And this reduced view on reality, as if only that is true, which you can measure, and which you can test, which you can feel. This reduced view on reality gave people also a strong feeling that something was missing. Something was missing, and then they went to the East to get an answer for that. So the second thing is rationalism. The third point is a word which is not that easy, but it is that modern man always hunts after a purpose, is always on the way, achieving something. And one of the thinkers formulated that with the word purposiveness, but it's not a good English word, I discovered, because you say purposefulness, purposiveness, always after a hunting always after a purpose, and forgetting that you live here and now. We are always after success, want to realize ideals. We always live tomorrow. Think about yourself. And you easily can discover that as you sit here, you are already thinking about that, what you will do after this, what you will do after this day. And so we are always living tomorrow. And that gives the Western man this tensed character. He is never relaxed here and now. And it was, I think it was one of the books of Huxley, Pala Island, in which he tells a little story that makes this very clear. The main figure of that book comes, has a shipwreck, and then he arrives at an island in the Indian Ocean. And then as he walks into that island, there is a lonely house there. And he walks into this house, and there's no one there. And suddenly he hears a very hard shout, "Here and now, boys!" And he looks, and he cannot see anyone. And again, "Here and now, boys!" And then it's a parrot, a speaking parrot. But he said, he made him thinking, because he said, that's amazing, that the first word that this parrot here in the East is saying, and he must have learned that from the people, is, "Here and now, boys!" And that gave him this whole thought that we are not living here and now. We live tomorrow. We're always on the way. And the East, the first thing that each Eastern technique teaches you is to be present here and now, to relax and to not think about tomorrow, not think about 5 minutes later on, but to be here and to here become one with the universe. So these are not a complete row, but several reasons why people here are searching answers in the East. I feel very sorry for that, because I do not think that Christianity can be identified with the West. Jerusalem is between the East and the West. That means that it's neither identifying, the biblical truth can neither be identified with the East and not with the West. Because these aspects of rationalism, purposiveness, it's the wrong word, but you know now what I mean, and materialism, are not basically Christian. They are the influence and the distortion of Christianity and the influence of humanism. Therefore, it would be quite possible for modern men with these three needs to turn back to the Bible. And Jesus certainly was a man who lived here and now. Think of him going to the mountain and praying to God each day, being alone with the Father. There is that strong aspect of we should first love God and be in His presence, and from there start to act. And the Bible certainly is not rationalistic. And how deep is the fight in the Bible against materialism? But anyhow, modern man turns now to the East. And how can you compare this Eastern concept of reality with the biblical concept? I would like to give that in 3 points, and that is, one is the view of man, if you look to the Eastern concept of man, then there is a deep difference there between the Christian concept of man and the Eastern concept of man. Because Christianity and the biblical revelation puts a high emphasis on the infinite value of each individuality. Or you could call it personhood. Each person is precious in the eyes of God. And the more unique we are, the better it is. Whereas the East always wants to wipe out the uniqueness of the individual. Not only the individual man, but also the individual thing. Because the real thing is this impersonal, all-embracing energy. The heartbeat of the universe. And therefore, the view of the Eastern man on man is never strengthening or affirming the uniqueness of the individual person. In fact, we should withdraw from that. It belongs to the circle of life, which is not real. That's one point of deep difference, because it works out in the whole culture, this difference. Secondly, in the Christian view of man, evil and good are absolute. There is the distinction between good and evil, and these two can never fuse. So that the Bible creates distinctions where the East doesn't see them. For instance, the distinction between God and man. Never man will be God in the Bible, or God man. But it creates distinctions. The Bible creates distinctions where the East doesn't see them, between good and evil. Because I can give quotes, takes too much time, but I can give quotes from the Indian teaching that once you come to the stage of enlightenment, you look down to the lower level of life where evil and good were still a problem. But once you are there, these things are not a problem anymore. And it's maybe a little bit cruel, but not absolutely out of proportion, when I quote here Charles Manson, who was the murderer in California, who was involved in the Eastern thinking, and who answered on the question why he did, why he murdered so many people, answered, "If all is one, what is bad?" Because then the distinction between evil and good disappears. So, thirdly, in the Bible, you never find so much emphasis on consciousness. The Bible wants to awaken our conscience, and that is related to good and evil. Widening of our consciousness is never the purpose of Christian life. When we widen our consciousness in the way that Eastern man is doing, biblically you would say we reduce our view on reality, because we cut off relationships. The biblical view on man is always helping man in his real relationships, whereas the East always tries to cut off the relationships and withdraw man in his own inner self. So that I had a boy in Arles-la-Brie who said that at a certain moment he started to look to people as through a glass of opaque. Now you know what I mean. I mean that you do not see the real people anymore, but they are dim figures. They are behind the glass. So it weakened his relationship with reality. And of course, if you want to escape suffering, according to Eastern principles, you must withdraw. Now that's the first point. So deep differences are there. But it's absolutely related to the difference between the concept of God and of the Bible and the Eastern concept of God. The Eastern concept of God is an impersonal God. And the biblical concept of God is a personal God. You could say that's not true, because in the East you have Krishna and Shiva and all these persons who are speaking, and their religious books are filled with stories of these gods. Yeah, but if you ask the Eastern teacher, do you really believe that Krishna is a person and that God finally is personal? He would say, no, that's only a personification of what finally is an impersonal power. In the Bible, it's exactly the opposite around, because in the Bible, you can sometimes see expressions of God being light. God is light. That's impersonal. God is a power, an earthquake in time of Elijah, and so on. But when you would ask any believer in the scriptures, a prophet or an apostle, do you really believe that God is impersonal? He would say no. When you come down to the heart of the matter, God is someone. It's a person, it's a he who speaks to me. And the deepest encounter with God for a Christian is the moment that he hears God mentioning his name. It is Mary and Jesus, the risen Lord. And Jesus saying Mary, and she's saying Rabbi. That is an encounter with God. But what the East is after, a feeling of oneness with cosmic creational power, I wouldn't all say that it is nonsense, but it is not an encounter with God. It's a mingling with creational powers that are there. Now the third view is, because of this you have a completely different way of salvation. I can make that clear in one sentence. The East
The East believes that here is man, and man must climb up to God. Think of the eightfold path of Buddha, or yoga has a sevenfold path. And I always must think here of the song of George Harrison. It takes many reincarnations. And George Harrison, when he went to the East, came back with a song. And the song was My Sweet Lord. You know it, you must have heard it. And in that song, he is singing, I really want to know you, Lord. I really want to see you. I want to walk with you. But it takes so long. Yeah, he has been to the Guru. Because in the East, it takes tremendously long. I mean, Buddhism, five enlightened men finally in the whole world history. So what a commitment, and what all should you do in order to see God? This is the way. But now the biblical concept is exactly the opposite, because here too you could say that the biblical concept is also one that takes a lot of effort, but the effort is just the opposite around. It is God who comes down to us. The center of the Bible is, for God loved the world so much that he sent his son. And you could say that the whole history of salvation that the Bible teaches, Genesis 3, when Eve sinned, up to Revelation 22, is a tremendous long way. But it's a tremendous long way of God coming down to us. And mankind, and we as individuals, we do not need to do anything else than raising our empty hands of faith and accepting what he has given to us. And therefore, the one is the way of self-salvation, and the other is the way of accepting salvation that comes from God.
So then, in the background about George's Sweet Lord, you hear the chanting of Krishna.
That's true. It starts with Hallelujah for a long time, and then suddenly it starts to shift in Hare Krishna, Hare Shiva, Hare Rama, and the whole pantheon of the Eastern gods comes up. Yeah, I've discovered that once. I was there once that children of my class I taught in the secondary school used it for their Christmas service. They were allowed to look for hymns themselves, so they immediately came up with My Sweet Lord, and they thought it's a very Christian song. So I explained to them that it's not at all. But now this was my introduction. It was already long enough, as you see, but yeah, I needed that time to give you a little bit of framework for this whole movement. Who would like to ask questions about it?
Just a question on the spiritual power behind the Eastern religions. Could you make a comment maybe about that? Because obviously they're not just being involved with philosophical systems.
No.
Behind the philosophical system, there is spiritual power.
Yeah, that's true. You feel that too in Hermann Hesse. I feel that these are seducive powers. There is something like, it's something very deep, attractive there. But more than that, they can sometimes, you can find their movements that can do things, gurus that can have actions that are incredible. I believe that when man starts to open up for the invisible world, now talk from a Christian viewpoint, because that's what you do, then you open up for indeed a world of energy and powers. Because if we take the Bible serious, we believe that there is a whole invisible world outside the visible world. And this invisible world is not just innocent, but there are evil powers there, and there are angels there, demons and angels. And I cannot explain the whole Eastern world with all its power in a different way than believing that by doing this, you open up for this whole dark world of evil spirits. And they are powerful. When Moses went to the Pharaoh and he threw his stick on the floor and it became a serpent, they were able to do the same things. So therefore, the fact that it is powerful and
and attractive is not a proof for the reality of God, but it's more that it's connected with this world. And many people who are in the Eastern religions are involved also in some kind of occult occultism. Hmm.
The case of Fingerborn is a case in point there, yeah. Where they grew these cabbages 6 feet across, yeah. And hollyhocks 10 feet high on, yeah. The barren Christmas. Now there's a power there, there's no doubt. But you never hear anything about God or Jesus Christ.
No.
It's they got into reincarnation and all the rest of the bag of tricks. Yeah. There were manifestations there, and it's attracted people from all over the world, yeah. Because you can't deny what you see.
Yeah, that's true.
That happens.
That's true.
Before your very eyes.
Yeah. No, I think of those gurus who can stretch out on these beds with nails, or who can eat glass and things like that. So the Eastern world is much closer to the invisible powers of reality than we as Christians have become. I think now, if for instance, saw these books of Don, you can find, I forget the name. He wrote a lot of these books with most strange in Mexico. I'm sorry? Yes. Castaneda. Yeah. It's more biography. But I think a lot of the things that he is telling, fantastic experiences, are really true. I believe they happen. The only thing is that what we should ask ourselves is, how is it possible that we have become so alienated from the whole invisible world? Because the Bible speaks about angels too, and about demons, and in our case we many times are alienated from that. And I think that that's also the influence of our whole culture, that believes that only that is true which you can see with your own eyes, which you can measure with your scientific methods, and all the rest is nonsense. Now, that certainly is not true, and the East is right in explaining that to us.
This is where we conclude Wim Rietkerk on Eastern mysticism.